Anyone want to come up and preach this sermon? Well, you've already gleaned from the Reader's Theater a flavor of the book of Job. You'll recall Pastor Tim has been dealing with doubt occasionally, and this will be another in that series. I don't take the opportunity to preach very often, so I thought I'd speak about the whole book of Job, 42 chapters, 1,027 verses. So let's begin verse by verse. The book of Job is an early writing in our scriptures with an unknown author. By the way, this sermon may not be for you. I just wanted to tell you that in advance. You may be at a high point in your Christian walk, and I sincerely don't want to tarnish that glow. You may feel you've finally pretty much gotten it all together spiritually. I don't really want to move any of the scabs off those wounds. You may be feeling like God is right there with you, ready to answer your prayers, and I don't want to dash those pillars in your faith. So this may not be for you right now. You may not want to be confined to the book of Job in understanding suffering, but we'll do that today. I would say, however, that before you are called home to be with the Lord, you'll have days, if not years, when you will get what I'm talking about. Well, first of all, let's talk a bit about what I'm not going to be dealing with. The first thing we learn is that in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This is interesting because in this early writing, the character is depicted as coming from a real place, Uz. But if you look into the scripture in Job, there's no references to Abraham, Moses, the patriarchs. It's not tightly held in God's people. No, this is a story, perhaps even out of ancient legends. The story reflects the journey of someone much before Christ, apparently not exposed to the richness found in volumes of scripture, nor example from our heroes of faith. Job had very little on which he could piggyback for his faith. That's interesting, but I'm not going to talk about it. Another thing, have you ever wondered if you come to God's mind, given all the things he's dealing with? Maybe you want to think a little bit more carefully about that wish. Maybe you would just prefer to be anonymous. Did you catch how this story unfolds? Demons, probably not Satan himself, the commentators say, came from roaming the earth to present themselves to God. So these demons are about to report to God when God himself initiates the conversation by saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Well, what a nice thing to say, God. Thank you. So then this demon says back to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, the demon is saying, "Hey, God, give me a break. This Job is only following you because of all the good life you've given him." So what we've got set up here is a wager between the demons and God to see whether Job will remain faithful. I don't know if I like the idea of a wager going on, especially if I'm the lucky one to be the guinea pig. That's an interesting aspect of the story. I know there's some folks out there that would love to get into that. It could set off a good debate between the Calvinists and the open theists, but I'm not going to talk about that. Many of you have probably read and thought about the book of Job. What comes to mind that Job is what is Job about, do you think? I think for many folks, we think it is about dealing with suffering and talking through arguments with God. But after studying the book of Job myself, I'd say that that's obviously right, but I really don't think it's the primary point of the book. I think the point of the story is much more basic and foundational to what God is looking for in a relationship with us. Just thought I'd mention that as we delve into the story. So let's get back to what unfolds. First, we learn that not only all of Job's herds and wealth are destroyed, but due to the evil the demons inflicted on him, he also loses all of his children. How does Job respond to that? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Wow, Job is something else. So I guess Job passed that test admirably, but wait a minute, there is more. This is almost like one of those infomercials where they offer you a deal, but then they come back and say, now for the price of one, you can get two. Well, here is the two-for-one deal the demons had in mind for Job. Again, they return to meet with God. After roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it, what are we supposed to think about that? There might be a message here about the persistence of the evil one coming after us. But I'm not going to talk about that. So then again, God initiates the conversation, asks the demons, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Well, wouldn't you know, the demons are up for another part of the wager. This time they think that they can get to Job if they attack his body. God permits them to proceed, but he says, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. His wife had an idea. She says, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. It's another two-for-one deal. Job gets out of his pain, and God is to blame. Job says back to her, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And the writer says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. All right. The stage is set. Now, for 28 chapters, the elders of the church, let's say, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, go back and forth with Job, counseling him in how to deal with suffering. Now, Job has the counsel and support of his believing brothers. I'm sure this is really going to be good. But before we get into that give and take, that back and forth dialogue, I'm afraid that I have no choice but to personalize this story. I would definitely like to skip this part of the sermon. After we were married, Carol at 20, me at 22, I took a job teaching jet engine mechanics at an Air Force base in Illinois. In fact, I brought one of my students here today. That's David Thaxton. He survived despite being taught X years ago by me. I did that for about 5 years, and while working there, I earned a master's degree in counseling. So when we heard that a job in Northern California opened up as group home parents, we moved there within 2 weeks, selling our house in the process. Well, that wasn't the wisest choice, I'd say, and we lasted less than a year in that job. So I was out of work for a while and decided that I'd like to go to Fuller and work on the integration of psychology and faith. My brother, who once lived and worked in LA, was helping me move down from Northern California. And I asked him where I might look for a place to work in Pasadena as I was going to go to Fuller. He suggested JPL or Webster Labs. It was a medical company he knew about but didn't know where the company was located. So we moved into our little duplex up in Altadena, and I called Webster Labs and was invited in for an interview. I asked, where is Webster Labs in LA? And it was less than 2 blocks from my duplex. So I began my part-time job, and I began at Fuller. I had hoped to get into the clinical psych program, but ended up getting an MDiv. I remember my first talk I gave at Fuller in a preaching class was a short sermon where I encouraged us to have childlike faith. I remember I held my two-year-old son, Eric, up in the pulpit as I began to talk. Here's my introductory paragraph to that brief sermon. I want you to meet my son, Eric, whom I believe is the best boy in the world. Before Eric came along, I was frankly unexcited about having a child become part of my family. I was afraid that a kid would probably demand a lot of time and I'd have to give up softball games, tennis, and just taking off when I wanted to. But since Eric has come, I would have to honestly say that Eric has become someone so uniquely special to me that no one else could ever take his place. I thank God for him. He's the best. My wife and I were once talking about if some terrible times came and we were under persecution, we really didn't know if we'd have strength and courage to offer our lives for each other, but we agreed that we would do anything for Eric. I thank God for my relationship with Eric. Eric grew. He was a beautiful boy. He excelled in art. He had some horrible years away from the Lord, and much was forever lost to him in those years. He made his way back to the Lord, though. Our friend Gene took him out to the Navajo country where Eric very much re-met God. It was a great healing time for him. In fact, Gene wrote a poem after that time where he called Eric White Feather, the Navajo name he gave to Eric. But now, back to the time when I was going to Fuller and worked part-time at this startup medical device company. That job turned into a full-time job, and I moved before long from assembling parts to becoming general manager of the company for about 10 years. I wasn't making hardly any money to begin with, so to keep me, my boss offered me a stock option, a worthless piece of paper that I couldn't buy a cup of coffee with. But if the company ever did anything, it might be worth something someday. Well, as years passed by, 20 of them, our company, Webster Labs, developed a product that ended up curing some arrhythmias, cardiac arrhythmias. First, one bigger company acquired us, and then Johnson & Johnson acquired that company. And all of a sudden, 20 somewhat painful, trying years later, my worthless piece of paper allowed me to retire at 49 years of age. So now we have a nice home and have certainly everything we need. We really feel blessed. So after that, I was able to come and serve at this church, and I've been doing that for over 10 years. And now we face an anniversary. In just a couple days, it'll be a two-year anniversary of when we heard the most terrible news I've ever heard. We had been out searching for my son Eric because he had disappeared. I was frantically searching for him in the arroyo, as we had found his car nearby. I remember that one of our friends who was helping us and staying by Carol gave me a call in my cell and said, "Jim, come back here." I demanded an answer to know why and got no reply. So I walked and ran for another 15 minutes to return to them to hear that they had found my son Eric. He was dead. He had taken his own life. I collapsed prostrate on the curb and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. We have been struggling to do life ever since. So I'm sure you can understand why I wanted to skip that part of the sermon, but I couldn't, in fairness to telling the story of Job. I just couldn't skip that part. I also must say that our loss is unique, awful, devastating to us, but awful loss is a common experience. The kinds of loss represented in this room are counted many times over and far exceeding the number of persons here. As Dennis Prager says, if pain were water, the whole world would drown. Well, where do we go from here? If you expect that I have answers from studying Job that make sense out of all these things, you'll be sorely disappointed. The book of Job is not a theodicy. It doesn't attempt to prove that there is God or justifying who God is. This is merely a story of a man named Job and his journey through great loss and misery. This is a story provided to deal with suffering juxtaposed with our belief in an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. Like I said, though, the text doesn't come back to us and explain how it can be that we can suffer so much and yet be asked to believe in an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God. But then it's interesting to note that in Scripture we not only have the book of Job, but we have the book of Lamentations, we have almost half the book of Psalms are known as laments, many references in Ecclesiastes, countless stories in the Old Testament include so much despair. Ultimately, on the way to the cross, we see the worst suffering in Scripture when Jesus sweats drops of blood in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane and then was soon beaten and crucified. Why is there so much in our Scripture for us to hear about suffering when we have an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God? You know, something that has been helpful to me is to come to understand that laments in Scripture are not just passive descriptions of complaints. No, as Walter Brueggemann says in Praying the Psalms, he has learned that in laments, there is often a temporary role reversal in which Israel takes the lead and holds the upper hand with God, and God is summoned to respond to Israel's urgency in presence and in action. In other words, reading a lament is not reading a piece of literature saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It demands an answer. This type of expression is more than okay. Scripture is filled with it. Well, you'll recall that within most of the book of Job, there are dialogues between Job's believing friends and Job. Let's take just a brief look at these some of these points. First, Eliphaz the Temanite makes the point to Job. Okay, picture yourself as Job here. Don't you remember at times you have comforted others and assured them in God's ultimate care for the righteous? Now, Job, you need to live in that hope. Don't be resentful. Resentment kills a fool. Appeal to God. Receive his discipline. So how does Job reply? He says things like, oh, that I may have my request that God would cut off my life. Everyone just ignores me. Why, God, have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Then Bildad, the Shuhite, jumps in and rebukes Job. How long will you say such things? Does God pervert justice? But if you seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, he will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Job ponders this and says, I know that's true, but how can mortals prove their innocence before God? How can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Then amazingly, Job says, if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak without fear of him. Who do you think that Scripture is alluding to in these early, early words of Job? Who is the mediator? Now on to Zophar, the Nethamite, who says to Job, will no one rebuke you when you mock? Oh, how I wish that God would speak. He would open up his lips against you. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face. Job then decides to reply to all of them in sarcasm. He says, doubtless you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well. I am not inferior to you, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. Then comes this astounding reply from Job to Zophar. Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. After that remarkable and very brief statement of incredible faith, Job quickly returns to complain. And and says to God, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If we had time, we could go through this dialogue two more times with each of his three friends, four more speeches by another friend. All of this goes on and on between Job's complaints and admonishments by his friends. Interspersed in this dialogue that continues to heat up, Job proclaims, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, and yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job has a glimpse that God has more in mind for us than just this life. After that beautiful statement of faith, Job again returns to complaining. Basically, Job is most upset because God is absent. He says, if only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say to me. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. So here I must briefly go back to how I've dealt with the suffering that we've experienced. Job's complaints are my complaints. I'm probably not as bold as Job in complaining to God, but I certainly have my complaints. I wrestle to identify exactly what I've done wrong that may have led to Eric's death. I know I have many sins which I confess and then confess again. But aren't they then forgiven? Or should I be punished for these? Or was I punished for my failures when Eric took his life? But like Job, that is not the whole story. I have done good things too, shown mercy, tried to pursue justice, and honor God. In the end, I'm convinced that neither my sins explained my tragedies, nor my saintliness justified my good fortune. All of the reasons Job once had that he used to explain how he thought God works were taken away. So what is our faith based on? A church that meets our needs? Blessings? Security? The presence of our loved ones? What if you're stripped of all those things? What if we peeled off all the layers of the onion to see what was at the core of our faith? What if we are actually into God for what we get out of God? At the end of the story, Job has no pretenses, no mental constructs, no theologies to explain this God and how things are supposed to make sense. Neither do I. So Job waits for God to answer, and after 36 chapters of complaints and debate, the Lord does respond to Job and to me. God shows up. Yahweh says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. God went on and actually addressed Job like this for four whole chapters. Well, how would you reply if you were Job or if you were me? Here's Job's reply. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me." My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So these are the last words of Job in the book. They are words of repentance and contrition. Commentators will point out that Job is not repenting of sin on his part, but of not keeping in mind or adequately taking in the awesome nature of God now revealed to him. I might summarize what Job says as, "God is God and God is not me." I guess that helps a little, yet on first reading it frankly distressed me to, after going through what we've gone through, that on top of dealing with our tragedy over these many months, that I may need now to repent. But as I said, Job is not really repenting to God for his complaining. Like Job, it has taken me time to see the fullness of God, to appreciate that his ways are above our ways. The Lord answered Job's prayer to talk with him by showing up. But here's another problem for us. I don't think God usually shows up to us and talks to us for four chapters. Frankly, it is pretty rare that I feel God clearly shows up. It reminds me of a quote from Meister Eckhart when he says, "God is like a person who clears his throat while hiding and so gives himself away." Did you get that? God is like a person who clears his throat while hiding and so gives himself away. Let me illustrate in three ways how Carol and I have heard God clearing his throat or showing up for us. I'm sure these illustrations can be explained in other ways. Maybe the stress we've been under has warped our sensibilities. In some ways, begged answers we wanted to hear. I don't know. You'll have to make your own judgments. Before I tell you the first illustration, I must say that we knew God was with us when two Christian friends of Carol's from years ago, one she hardly talks to more than once a year, call her up the night we couldn't find Eric to ask how things were because they were concerned. Upon hearing our plight, they immediately began praying for Eric that night, even went down to Skid Row the next morning to look for him. These incredible friends, to whom we will always be grateful, actually found Eric the next day in the arroyo. And they tell us that when they came upon him on an otherwise still day, there was a rustling of the grass and the leaves around where his body was. This was in an area of the arroyo where people take hikes. It was an early Sunday afternoon, and no one had reported finding his body. This was amazing to us. Much later, when Carol was dealing with the memory of this disturbing scene, she received a comforting picture of a sense that that day, above the rustling grasses, there were angels surrounding where Eric's body was and keeping watch until he would be found. More than that, although this was a place of death, it was a place of resurrection. Secondly, Carol received another vision. When in prayer after several months, she was questioning God, like Job, "How can this be?" In the despair of her lament, she asked God, "Why did you give us a beautiful son who we love so much and invested so much in to help him to make it as far as he did in life? And then he is taken away. Didn't you realize that the pain this would be for Eric, for Katie and John? Why did you create Eric, and then he suffered so much for much of his life? Don't you know, God, the lifelong tragic imprint that this has put on our lives?" God's answer back to Carol was, "I made Eric for myself for eternity." We hold that assurance that now they are together and Eric has no more unbearable pain. Now we are beginning to understand more fully what others who have suffered so much have told us. This life doesn't make sense except for the hope we have to spend eternity in heaven with God. And finally, the last illustration I have is going back about 2 weeks before Eric died. We came home from being out of town to find my home office window shattered and a dead bird lying on the floor. It was such a mess that Carol took a few pictures of it. We found out later that some folks in Appalachia think that when birds fly through your window, it can be a foreshadowing of death in the household. In fact, a second bird crashed into another window just a few days later. We hadn't had that happen at our house before or since the time of Eric's death. Anyway, we weren't aware of this old wives' tale at that time, but heard of it later, so I eventually went back to look at the picture Carol had taken of the mess in my office, and here is what we discovered. I don't know if you can see that very well, but you can see it's a self-portrait sketch of Eric he had done. And beside the sketch, a white feather. That was the name Jean had given Eric back in Navajo country where he re-met God. Do all these signs take away my complaints? Does it somehow explain everything? Does it make it all okay somehow that we lost Eric? No. It is the worst thing that has ever happened to us. But like Job, I've come to the place where at times I've seen God show up. I know that God is far bigger than me. I trust him that he is all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, and I choose to leave it there. Just before we conclude, if you'd look at the epilogue of the book of Job, you'll see that God had no punishment for Job. Instead, God accuses Job's friends that didn't speak the truth about him as his servant Job had. This is interesting. God appreciated Job's honest interchange with him. If you go back and look at the text, you might observe that the friends never directly talked to God. Instead, they sort of triangulated about God to Job. They guessed what God would think, but they didn't talk to him. God didn't like that. He appreciates going face to face with him. So God asks these friends to go to Job with a sacrifice and ask for his forgiveness. The friends do this. Job receives their sacrifice and prays for them. And then the story tells us that Job was given twice as many children and herds and years to him as he had earlier. That's the end of the book. Well, at first, the business at the end of the book where God replenishes Job with twice as much as he had in the beginning bothered me. Replenishing things doesn't cancel out the loss of loved ones. No, I think what this ancient ending to the story of Job is trying to convey is what Scripture tells us in Zephaniah 3:17. At the end of Zephaniah, after the book recounts the horrendous sufferings experienced by God's people, the Scripture tells us, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." God is in the business of delighting in us, maybe especially after knowing how we've suffered. So maybe the sermon wasn't for you, but you might want to recall it when all the layers of the onion of your faith have been peeled away. Do you know what you find when you peel away all the layers of an onion? They tell us that way in the center, there's hardly anything you can see. But do you know what happens with that center if it is left exposed in the ground? That is where a brand new shoot will grow, a new shoot of life for the onion. Maybe similarly for us, it's as simple as when you have nothing left. All your crutches of faith are broken. Like me, you've lost your childlike faith. And you're all exhausted from trying to figure it out, to look for God. He's there. He'll show up. He'll delight in you. And I trust grow a new life in you.